Morning, church. Sorry, I got caught off guard a little bit there. If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along with me, go ahead and turn to or make your way to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I hope you guys all had a good Thanksgiving, celebrating with family and friends and all that kind of stuff. And hopefully you've made it all the way back from your food-induced coma. Hopefully all the residual effects of the tryptophan are out of your bloodstream and all that kind of stuff. This morning is the first Sunday of Advent, the Advent of Hope. And we're going to look at a familiar text this morning, Luke chapter 2. Let me pray for us. Father God, I just ask that you would speak to us during this time by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. God, we're told that the words of the scripture are living and active, and we recognize that they are living and active when your Holy Spirit illuminates your truth and understanding to our hearts and minds. And so we ask that you would do that. Ask that you would just quiet our hearts and minds now to the thoughts and concerns and the things that have been pressing in on us this morning and throughout this season. And I ask that that we might glorify you in the things that we say and do and think this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken throughout the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Well, as I said, this is the first Sunday of Advent, the Advent of Hope. And while this text in Luke 2, I believe, speaks to the arrival of hope, most of us don't think of this necessarily as an Advent text, an Advent reading, but rather as this is a passage that most of us think about as a Christmas passage. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, what's the difference? Is there a difference? Have you ever wondered what the difference between Advent and Christmas is? Or did you think that those were just interchangeable terms that meant the same thing? Well, let's begin there. Advent is a season that has been celebrated for centuries in the Christian church. It's observed on the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. And Advent and Christmas are indelibly linked together. But they should also be seen as distinct from one another, because while Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ, Advent focuses on the hearts of those who are faithfully waiting. Waiting for the arrival of the promised Messiah, the Christ who would come and deliver Israel from her bondage and trials. The word Advent actually means coming or arrival. And so historically for the church, Advent has been a season of holy anticipation, preparing our hearts to celebrate the arrival of Christ, the incarnation, when God, through Jesus, stepped down from the heavens, took on flesh in order to reconcile and reconnect sinful man back to himself. And he did this by offering his life as a sacrifice or atonement for our sin. As we sung about that song this morning, from the cradle to the cross, that is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, and it is the foundation of the Christmas story as well. And in that sense, the first part of Advent then is looking backward and celebrating the arrival of Christ in Bethlehem, which would lead to the work of Christ at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. But the other part of Advent is looking forward, because we actually live in between two Advents, the first arrival of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but also the future arrival or second Advent of Jesus Christ, of whom the scripture says he will come again as a conquering king to set all things right and make all things new, to bring heaven and earth together for eternity. So over the next 4 weeks, what I'd like us to do is center our thoughts and our worship on both the arrival of Christ 2,000 years ago and the familiarity of the Christmas story as we look backward, but also turn our gaze forward to look upon his imminent return. And hopefully as we consider the significance of each of these Advents, we'll come to understand and embrace the significance that the Advent season should have for us today. Because the gospel is not only a story of what has been and what will be. All right? Say that again. The gospel is not only a story of what has been and what will be. The gospel is a story of what is. What God is doing in the world today, what he's doing in his church, what he's doing in the hearts and lives of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. So over the next 4 weeks, I'd like us to just kind of hone in on the four realities that Advent should be bringing into our lives, specifically the reality of hope and peace and love and joy. True confession, every year it's a little bit of a struggle for me this time of year to come up with a new and compelling way to try to communicate these four realities of Advent and to try to retell the Christmas story. I really think that our overfamiliarity with the story of the nativity and the themes of Advent actually kind of desensitize us to really the some of the profoundness of the Advent season, the profoundness of Christmas. And that's why I think Advent is a gift. I think we just like I talked about in October, how we get past Halloween in our culture and we want to rush right to Christmas. We want to pass right by Thanksgiving. Well, in the church, sometimes we get past Thanksgiving. We want to rush right to Christmas. But it's actually a worthwhile endeavor for us to spend time in Advent, to spend time contemplating and thinking about the arrival of Christ 2,000 years ago, and to spend time thinking and contemplating about the arrival of Christ in the future when he will return, and then to ask ourselves, what does that mean for the way I should be living my life today? Back in October, I was feeling like some others of you in this room, I was feeling pretty overwhelmed and discouraged by all that was happening in our world and in our country. And I needed a way to kind of shift my heart and my mind off of all the worldly news of war and destruction and off the national news, the election season and all the discord that, you know, was going on in our culture. And what I really felt like I needed was to enter into a season of Advent. And I decided I wasn't going to wait for December. I started listening to Christmas music back in October. But I wasn't listening to Bing Crosby and Mariah Carey and the pop culture Christmas songs. I've just kind of lately been digging into some of the oldest and I think most scripturally inspired hymns and songs. The Christmas songs that are usually sung by great choirs and great cathedrals. And one of the songs that I was drawn to was the song, O Holy Night. And I'm sure that there are some of you in this room that is a favorite of yours. To be honest with you, it wasn't a favorite of mine. When I was a little kid, I was the kind of kid that my favorite songs were like Frosty the Snowman and Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer and all the fun songs. And I couldn't for the life of me understand why people would listen to the boring songs. I actually liked Nat King Cole because I was smooth even as a little kid. But I struggled with O Holy Night. It seemed like a boring song to me. I'll be honest with you. And now I'm just sort of drawn to this song, and it's going to be sort of the basis for our Advent series, if you will. But the song O Holy Night was written in 1847 by a French poet named Placide Capot. And if you guys will indulge me this morning with 5 or 6 minutes of our message time, as we enter into the season of Advent, I'd like to take a few minutes to listen to and to give you the opportunity to meditate on the words of this great song, which, by the way, comes straight out of the Gospel of Luke, not just the Christmas story, but the entire gospel. And we're going to use the lyrics of the song to highlight the four realities of Advent, beginning with what is probably one of the most well-known lines in the song, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. So we're going to listen to that together. I don't know if you guys figured out a way to block the audio for those watching online. If you're watching online, I'm sorry. If you really wanted to hear it, you should have been here in person. But with copyright laws and all that, we're going to try to do our best to have integrity there. But for the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn our attention to this song. Some days I wish we had an organ that would shake the building. What an incredible song, huh? Some of you are probably wondering, why didn't you use like the Josh Groban version or whatever you like? That's my favorite version of this song for a couple reasons. Number one, it is right in my vocal range, obviously. But more importantly, it's one of the few versions of the song that you'll find recordings of that actually has all three full original verses. Most recordings that you'll hear on the radio or even on iTunes or wherever are one verse and maybe a half of a verse as a bridge, or maybe two verses if you're really lucky. But most of the recordings don't have all three verses. And this is a beautiful and incredibly rich song and its theological expression. But did you know that at one time this song was strictly banned from being sung in worship by the Catholic Church? Did you know that? Yeah. And that's because of the interesting backstory of this great Christmas song. In 1847, a parish priest by the name of Father Petitjean was looking for a way to celebrate the renovation of their church's organ, of all things. Those are the kind of things that you celebrated in 1847 because there wasn't a lot else going on. We got our organ fixed. Let's have a party. Anyway, he approached Placide Capot, who was a well-educated and gifted writer. He was also a respected member of the community. And he asked him if he would write a Christmas poem to be used in the celebration of the renovation of the church's organ. And so Capot said yes, and after carefully and thoughtfully researching the Gospel of Luke, sat down and wrote the lyrics to Minuit Christiens, or as we know it in English today, O Holy Night. And shortly thereafter, an opera singer named Emily Laurie saw the text and asked a Jewish friend of hers to compose music for it, which he remarkably did. She sung it at midnight mass 3 weeks later, and all the parishioners raved. The song quickly gained in popularity and became a mainstay at midnight masses across France until the leaders of the Catholic Church discovered that the author, Capot, wasn't even a Christian, but instead he was an avowed atheist. And while he was a part-time writer, he was most gainfully employed as a merchant of fine wines and spirits. Scandalous, right? Can you imagine? Yeah. And so the church leader strictly forbade the song to be sung in worship, and yet it only continued to grow in popularity, and eventually they just gave up because people liked it so much. They were just like, we don't care, we're singing it. Maybe they came to the same conclusion that I did, that the only way you could wind up in a situation so implausible is to have the commissioning of an atheist alcohol salesman write a poem celebrating the arrival of the Messiah, and then have that poem put to music by an Orthodox Jewish composer, and finally have that song go on to become one of the most famous Christmas songs of all time. The only way for that to happen would be, it seemed to be, almost by an act of God, right? I mean, God does, he works in mysterious ways. And there's more to that story. There's a lot to that story. And I'll share a little bit of it maybe. But the line of that song that we're going to think about briefly, as I said, is a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. And again, I'd like us to quickly kind of look backward and understand the arrival, how the arrival of an otherwise nondescript baby boy born in the most humble of circumstances in this podunk town of Bethlehem, how that could possibly send a thrill of hope into a weary world. And secondly, I'd like us to look forward to the future hope that the arrival of Christ does bring to all those who have anchored themselves to Christ. And then finally, I want to send us out considering how this future hope might cause us to live as people who would inspire a thrill of hope in those around us today. I'm not sure if that line could really be used very frequently or accurately about the Christian church in our world today. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. The first question I asked when I thought about this is, what was it about the world that Capot saw in Luke chapter 2 that would cause him to write a weary world rejoices? What was it that caused Capot to describe the world as weary in his poem? Any thoughts? Why was the world weary? Well, in the ancient world, life was different than it is now. It's hard, but specifically, I believe that he was referring to the world feeling the weight of the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. And one of the places where the weight was felt most profoundly was the land of Palestine and the little nation of Israel. Israel had a history, and most of you that have spent time in church or read through your Old Testament, you know that at one point in time, Israel was a pretty powerful nation. In the known world, they were at one point in time, probably for such a small nation, they were probably considered one of the greatest nations in the world. And the people of Israel knew it, they were proud of it, and they thought that that was going to go on forever because they were God's chosen people. But as people who profess to have hope in the one true God, as you read the story of Israel through the Old Testament, you discover over and over again that their source of hope was not actually in God. Their source of hope was not actually in the promises of the God or the covenant that they had with the one true God who promised to bless them and make them a blessing for all the world. Their hope was in things like their wealth and their power. And that hope dictated how they would live their lives. And the way that they lived their life as a people, especially the kings and rulers, was to drift further and further and further away from God until Israel divided into two kingdoms. And then each kingdom eventually would be overtaken. They would be carried off into captivity throughout the known world. And their story would kind of go downhill. And at the time that Jesus was born, after years of captivity, though the remnant of the people of Israel who came back to the land of Israel, even when you read through the books like of Nehemiah, when the people came back and they rebuilt the temple, it was just for those who had seen the glory of Israel originally, it was heartbreaking for them. They actually just sobbed when they saw the new temple because it was nothing like the glory of the old, and the glory of the Lord wasn't there. And so now you have a people who for 300 years, all they were living on was the old tales of glory. If you were a young child, a Jewish child, you would hear these tales, and they must have just sounded like fairy tales, like superstitions, just these stories of old. Of how great their people used to be. And it's kind of like, yeah, we probably tell ourselves that to feel better about how low we are on the world scene as it is. At this point in time, again, the Roman Empire had was basically ruling most of the known world. And those people who were a part of the Roman Empire, if they weren't Greco-Roman in ethnicity, they probably felt weary from that. And we see that, we see a reflection of that in the story that we read today about the census that was taken, causing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken throughout the entire Roman world. Why did they take a census? Was it just to kind of get we want to know how big we've gotten. We just really want to track the numbers. We got to see how they're adding up with our metrics, right? Or why did they take a census? Taxes. It's all about taxes. And what you need to understand as you read the nativity in Luke chapter 1 and 2, the political background in the nativity story isn't incidental. It's actually crucial to the story, considering how things were playing out. Conquering nations in the ancient world worked in various ways. Some would brutally destroy and plunder the nations that they conquered. Others would conquer people and immediately take them into their own land as slaves or servants. Other empires would allow people to remain in their land and work and live mostly as before, but with one major change, the conquering people would have to pay homage and pay taxes to their overlords, right? And that's kind of how it was in the Roman Empire. The purpose of the census, like the one in Luke describes, it was to make sure that everyone was appropriately taxed and that everyone knew who was in charge. It was your reminder that you weren't your own. So for the people of Israel, that there was a weariness there to be under Rome. But for Joseph and Mary, there was a weariness there because of just their current realities of their circumstances. Here is Mary, 9 months pregnant. She can give birth at any moment. And instead, she's riding a donkey, taking a long trip to Bethlehem, right? I probably should have asked this question sooner. Here's a question that I guess for the rest of our time that I'd ask you to kind of like chew on and have on top of your mind. It's a pretty simple question. But what is your source of hope? What is your source of hope? Okay, that's a pretty deep question. It's a pretty big question. But what is your source of hope? I would say, especially in church, most of us would immediately say, well, my source of hope is God. My source of hope is Christ and the gospel. And I would just say, like, weigh that. Israel, if you would have asked somebody living in Israel during their heyday, where is your hope? They would have said, my hope is in God Almighty and in resurrection. My hope is in Yahweh and Jehovah. My hope is in the Lord our God. And yet, if you look at the way that they lived, you would say, oh, really? Because if that's where your hope is, it would seem like you might live differently. So, true confessions of a pastor here. I have, over the course of my lifetime, I have tried to anchor myself to many, or I have anchored myself to many different sources of hope, to varying degrees of success or mostly disappointment. But if you would have asked me over the past 30 years of my life, where is your hope? And if I knew that you knew that I was a pastor, my answer probably would have been, my hope is in Christ. My hope is in the gospel. But then if you were to watch me live my life, you might argue otherwise. But I can honestly say that for me, one of the interesting phenomenon in my life is when I seek to follow Christ in my life, when I seek to make him the center of my hope, I'm often, one of the things that kind of pushes me away is how, okay, so God, I belong to God. I'm through Christ. I've been reconciled to God. The King of the universe is not only my God, but he allows me to approach him as Father. He loves me. He is my friend. Thinking of all the ways that he's described in Scripture, he wants good for me. And it all sounds good until my plans for my life start to go in a direction that I'm not happy about. Do you know what I mean? I think you probably do know what I mean. And I start asking how it is that this could happen or this could happen or whatever the circumstances are, if God was truly for me. If he is the one that calls us to put our hope in Christ. He's the one that calls us to put our hope in the gospel. He's the one that calls us to put our hope in him. And if we're really supposed to have our hope in him, then it seems like he would do a good job of making sure that we understand that he is the only source of hope that can handle the weight of our hope. I wrote this sentence down here. I think I heard somebody say this one time because it just seemed better than what I would have come up with. Your source of hope is vitally important to your experience of joy. Your source of hope is vitally important to your experience of peace and love. Basically, your source of hope is vitally important to your experience of life. Where you place your hope is critically important to how you will live your life. And if you put your hope in things that can't hold the weight of that hope, then you will find your life filled with things like anxiety and sadness and anger and stress. But if you put your hope in the right source, if you can find a source of hope that is unshakable, Then you should find peace in the midst of trials and joy in the midst of all circumstances, whether in feast or famine, hardship or celebration. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:11 that everyone who puts their hope in Christ will not be disappointed or put to shame. And as I said, that's a verse that I've tended to look back on when things weren't going the way that I wanted them to go in my life. And I was experiencing disappointment and I was experiencing shame. In fact, actually, there's been seasons in my life where I've experienced extreme disappointment. And there's been seasons in my life where, unfortunately, I've experienced shame. But as I look back on the question I've asked myself as we enter into Advent is, well, where was my hope? And when I ask that question, where's your hope? I think that, here's another way that I would ask that. Like, what gets you out of bed in the morning? That wakes you up. Well, what is it, money? What is it that pushes you to get out of bed and to go to work? What is it that pushes you to try to provide for your family? What is it that pushes you to shoot for your goals or whatever it is? Like, what is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? I mean, whatever that is, that's where your hope is. And I know for me, if I'm honest, the one source of hope that I've more often trusted in than any other has been money. Because I'm of the belief, or I have found myself to be of the belief very often, that if I just had enough money, it would take care of all of life's other problems. And again, every once in a while, the Powerball gets up around $1 billion, and I'm like, church will forgive me to spend $2 on, not your tithe money or anything. It's my own money. I wouldn't go there. But like, have you ever been there? I mean, they say all it takes is a dollar and a dream. Now it's $2 and a dream. So I used to play this game where I would buy a lottery ticket and then I wouldn't look at the results for days because I wanted to get my $2 worth out of that thing. And the way I got my money out of it was sit there in bed in the morning when I woke up and dream about all the things that I would do. Yeah. I mean, I would still come to church to collect my belongings. But the sad thing is, like, I realize over and over again that a lot of times although I say my hope is in Christ, although I say my hope is in the gospel, the way I live my life says that if things don't go my way, I can be extremely disappointed, extremely anxious. I figure God's busy doing other things, or he's got stuff he's working on, and so I've got to make this thing work for myself. And I think as you look at the history of the people of Israel, you see the same things happening. Even in the time of Jesus, they were waiting on Messiah to come. The advent in for the Jewish people was to wait on Messiah, the promised Messiah who would come. And they assumed, most of them assumed, that he would be a political leader. He would be somebody that would come and overthrow their enemies. He would be a liberator. He would free them from their bondage, free them from their slavery to other nations. He would restore the greatness of Israel. But when God didn't make that happen the way they thought it should happen, they took matters into their own hands, and they would raise up leaders, or they would get behind people like the Maccabees, right? If you've read any of the Apocrypha, right? There were revolts and revolutionaries that they would support because they wanted God's promises to be fulfilled, but they wanted to fulfill them in their own way. Have you ever found yourself at that place in life where you know God's promises for you, and yet you don't know, they just don't seem to be working out the way you want them to work out? So you're gonna take hope into your own hands, and you're gonna make things work out the way that you want them to work. And I would say when we do that, our hope isn't in Christ. And when I put my hope in myself, and then the things that I can either accomplish through my wealth or through my talents and abilities, that hope never has the ability to hold the weight of of my hope. Like, that source doesn't have the ability to come through. Mary and I wondered what it was like for Mary and Joseph as they were traveling to Bethlehem. Here's why. Because if you flip back one page in the Christmas story to Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, you know the story. Elizabeth, Mary's relative, was pregnant in her old age. She had a miraculous pregnancy in her own right. That would be John the Baptist. And it says in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." That's quite a promise, isn't it? And Mary had some questions. As you know, if you continue to read, she obviously had some questions. How is this even possible? But she trusted the Lord. Do you think that on that trip to Bethlehem, do you think there were ever times where Mary wondered if, like, how does this line up with the interaction I had less than a year ago with this angel? How can that be if this is happening now? Do you think Joseph also had an interaction with an angel? Mary face to face, Joseph through a dream or through a vision. But they both were convinced that it was real. But do you think on the road to Bethlehem, as they're weary, as they're struggling, as they're reminded constantly that, hey, you are under the thumb of Rome, do you think that he ever asked how? Like, this is what you said, and yet here's where we are. How are we going to get there from here? We don't, we don't know what was going on in Mary and Joseph's heart and mind. We're not told by Scripture, right? And so all we can do is by taking the whole story, we can kind of come to a conclusion that this is how Mary and Joseph believed, and this is where their hope was. Contrast that, and I'm not going to read this because we don't have time, but contrast the thoughts that Mary and Joseph must have been having and the things that they must have been feeling on the road to Bethlehem. I've never been 9 months pregnant. I've seen some people. Doesn't look comfortable, right? The last place I'd want to be is riding a bumpy animal in a barren desert land, right? That doesn't seem like it would be good to me. The last thing I want to be in the midst of all that is to constantly be reminded that, like, I'm not really free. I belong to Rome. My life is limited. Here's this promise from God and their hope. Can they trust in him? Can they really place their hope in this message that they received? Contrast how you might feel in that circumstance to how they must have felt. After arriving in Bethlehem, It doesn't get easier at first, right? I mean, there's no guest room for them. That some of the translations we have, most of us grew up with the whole innkeeper idea. There's really no innkeeper in the Bible, but the idea that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, most historians would say the whole idea was Joseph was going to the home of relatives, and there were probably a lot of people that were distant relatives of his that were coming together looking for a place to stay in Bethlehem. And when they got there, because somehow they got held up a little bit on the trip, Mary probably had to go to the bathroom a lot, I would think. And they're the last ones to show up and say, hey, there's no room. You got to stay downstairs with the animals. And yet, the time comes for Mary to give birth. And shortly after giving birth, these shepherds show up who, again, like, I mean, you just had a long trip and you just had a baby and it's not in a hospital room and it is like not the greatest like surroundings to have a child in. And now, like, the lowest people in the culture show up at the door and they want to see your baby. In most circumstances, I think we'd be feeling like, no, get out of here. Like, my life is bad enough already. Weirdo, leave me alone. And yet, these shepherds show up because of what we read following in Luke 2, in verses 8 through 15, when the angels brought them a message. And I'm going to read it. The angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace on those whom his favor rests. When the angel left them, and they'd gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread word concerning what they had been told about the child, and all who heard were amazed at what these shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. There's moments in our life where God gives us glimpses of his glory, or he gives us glimpses of what he's doing around us. Those moments, I think, are a gift. I think those are moments that we should grab onto. Those are lifelines to our hope. Like, God understands how we are wired. He understands our weariness. He understands our propensity to doubt. He understands our propensity to get lost, to shift our focus. And there are moments where he reminds us that he is much bigger than our circumstances, that he's much bigger than human history. You see, the people living in deep darkness, the people of Israel for hundreds of years who are living in darkness, who hadn't heard the voice of God, who once used to be somebody but now are nobody, they could not possibly believe that somehow they were right where they wanted to be in history. They had no way of knowing that God was orchestrating things in such a way that when they thought that they were at the very lowest of low, that they were right at the spot where God was going to bring Messiah into the world. And Mary and Joseph had no way of knowing, as they were making this trip to Bethlehem, that this journey that they were on and this birth that they were going to have was the way that God was working out the fulfillment of his promises and his prophecy. The prophecy were his promises through the prophets. Like, Christ had to be born in Bethlehem, because God had said he would be born in Bethlehem. There were so many things that had to happen the way that they happened, but not the way that anybody would have thought they were going to happen. We can't see the bigger picture of what God's doing, but every once in a while, we just get these tears in the lining between heaven and earth, and we just get these glimpses of what God is doing. And we need to grab onto those moments. And in the moments in between, we don't just hold on to those moments, but we hold on to the promises. Like, as I read the Old Testament now, as goofy as this might sound, I realize that where I'm at in human history is leading up to the things that I read about in Revelation, and I have no idea. I'm assuming my part in the whole story is relatively small. I know that might be hard to believe. But the promises that God has made in the Old Testament, the promises of Messiah, were promises made to me. And I can look back on those promises, and the promises that he has made to the church are promises that are made to me, and I can trust in those promises. That the God who said what he was going to do has done what he is going to do. And the God who says what he is going to do will do what he says he's going to do. The point for me is this, as I think about hope, is while I've tended to anchor my hope to a lot of different things in my life, I've come to realize that there really is only one consistent source of hope that can hold the weight of the hope of humanity, and that is Christ. And for me, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I would narrow it all down to this. My hope is in the fact that Christ was born, Christ died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Because the Apostle Paul says, as he continues in Romans 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no source but Christ and his gospel that can hold the weight of eternal hope. The Apostle Paul would write this to the church in Colossians, and we'll wrap this up with this. In Colossians chapter 1, he said this about Christ. He said, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." This, by the way, is the child that the shepherds were seeing lying in a manger, wrapped up in strips of cloth. That he is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I've mentioned this before, that our world, many who are even interested in God do not like the picture of the cross. They don't like the bloodshed. They don't like the power, what seems like a power play move there. They don't like the idea of the wrath of God. They don't like the idea of God's wrath being poured out on his son. And I can understand that, except for the fact that that's the way it would be done. I don't get to choose God's story. I don't get to choose the way that he is going to, like, and it doesn't have to be appealing to me. I have the freedom to choose whether or not I believe. And all I know is that in the 54 years that I've been alive, if I'm honest with myself and I look back, I can say he is the only source that can hold the weight of my hope because of who he is, what he's done, and what he promises to do. Christ was born. Christ died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. I'm going to give you a little bit of little Paul Harvey here, a little bit of the rest of the story with Placide Capot, for those of you that are older and know who Paul Harvey is. We don't know about Capot's spiritual journey after writing that song. We don't know much about it. I know that like in the church, we would want it to be like, and then he became a believer. I can't tell you with certainty that that's what happened. But what I can tell you is this, as I was reading about it. First of all, I think I mentioned this earlier, but like if you read the words that he actually wrote and take a very strict translation into English, it's like, man, he understood the gospel better than most people sitting in Christian churches today. Like what God revealed to him as he read through the gospel of Luke to try to write this poem was amazing. And all I know is you had a guy who at one point was an avowed atheist and yet in his later years was commonly found playing organ at Mass in his church. And when he died, he was given a Catholic funeral, which they don't like to hand out to people that aren't part of their group. And I believe that when you see, when you come to that point where you're able to see the story of the gospel, where you're able to see the story of Christmas, and you're able to go back to the promises that God made to Israel and see, move forward to Christ and see how that played out. And then you go forward to the promises that God has made to his church. And then I look at my own life and I see God's faithfulness historically in the scriptures, and I look and see his faithfulness in my life. I have no choice but to say my gifts and abilities cannot hold the weight of my hope. There is no source that I've experienced in my life that can hold the weight of my hope outside of Christ, and Christ alone. And if he is my hope for tomorrow, because he is the hope that I've seen proven yesterday, then he should be my hope for today. Like my belief in him should dictate the way that I live and move and have my being. It should dictate the way that I present him and by presenting myself to the world around me. Advent gives us the opportunity to consider what is our hope. And it gives us the opportunity to see firsthand the hope of the world. It's Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for, I thank you for your hope, the hope of my salvation, and I thank you for the hope of the salvation of all those who are in Christ, hope that was revealed in your arrival, hope that you are working and are waiting, hope that you are sanctifying us as we seek to follow you, and hope that you will come again and finish the work and make all things new. Father, as we approach Christmas, would you help us first not to push through and run past Advent, but would you help us to ask ourselves, what is the hope that we are waiting for? What is the hope that we are trusting in? And as we put our eyes on Christ, would you allow us to live lives of peace and love and joy that we might bring glory to your name, that we may be people of hope to a world around us. Yes, in Jesus' name, amen. As we close, we're gonna receive communion together. And if you're new here, if you're visiting, the way that we do this is a little bit different. Just remember, I realize that I had people help me with this in the first service and didn't ask somebody for the second service again. I'm going to ask Bob and Donna, would you guys come up here and serve communion for me this morning? I don't want to put people on the spot. I know I can put certain people on the spot. Lauren, I'm going to ask you to forgive me again, and I'm going to have you and James come up here. And we can have the same conversation we had the last time afterwards. Right now, just in the next few minutes, I just ask you to ask yourself that question that I asked you earlier. Where's your hope? And if you reach the conclusion that Christ is a source of hope that can hold the weight of all your hopes, then this is a great opportunity to confess maybe where you've gotten off track. Communion is our reminder of our hope personified in Christ. So whenever you're ready in the next few moments, you can just stand up and come down one of the two aisles and you can receive the elements and then just take them back to your seat. And when everybody's had a chance to be served, I'll lead us through taking that together and then we'll close with a song of praise. This bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. And this cup represents the blood of Christ, which was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. He is the embodiment of the hope of heaven. And he can hold the weight of all of our hope. Let's eat and drink together.
Behold, he who heard humanity's cry.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God be with you as you go in Hope Church.